We sign contracts for all kinds of things in life. I mean, when you borrow money to purchase a home or an automobile, for example, you sign a contract promising to pay back the money borrowed, usually along with a certain amount of interest. The contract specifies the interest rate, the length of the loan, how often we have to make payments, what those payments are, what happens if you fail to make a payment, and so forth. When you hire a contractor to do work for you, there is a contract involved which states what the person is promising to do for you and what you're promising to pay the person to do that work. When you go into business with another person, you usually sign a contract that stipulates how the profits are going to be divided, who is responsible for what, and how the partnership is to be dissolved if such a need arises, and so forth. When you get married, you sign a contract called a marriage license. Even the freshness guarantee on a carton of milk is a type of contract, ensuring you that the product you have purchased is safe to drink within the time frame specified, as long as you properly refrigerate it and yada, yada, yada. Many relationships that involve significant amounts of money or risk or responsibility have a contract. I have a question for you. Would you be willing to sign an official contract stating your commitment to live according to the Word of God in all details of your life? Now, just to clarify, for those of you who are maybe a little new to this, this is not something God is expecting us to do. We're going to read about some people today, though, that did exactly that. They literally signed an official contract promising God and the other people witnessing the event that they are going to live in obedience to the Word of God in all details of their lives. We've been reading about a spiritual revival taking place among the Jewish people in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra following the rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem. It started with all of the people gathering in Jerusalem before Ezra the priest, who began to read and teach the Word of God to them. It was this relatively simple thing that led to the profound changes that take place in the lives of these people. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This truth is being realized in the lives of the people in Nehemiah's day. The Word of God is life-changing for the person who's willing to expose him or herself to it. I like what A.W. Tozer said about the Bible. He said, "I did not go through the book. The book went through me. I did not go through the book. The book went through me." The Word of God doesn't need to be dressed up or apologized for either. It just needs to be let loose into the lives of people. Isaiah 55:10 is that well-known scripture about the Word of God. And God said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Well, on the next day, the leaders of the people, they gathered around Ezra the priest again to have him read and teach the Word of God to them. Again, and this led to a week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles by the people on a level that had rarely been seen before. It was not as grandiose of a celebration as others had been, but it was deeply sincere and meaningful. There are celebrations that are big and showy, but have no heart or depth or honesty. In contrast, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated by these people was all heart rather than show, and it was deeply significant and honest. That is what made it so rare and noteworthy. when our religious ceremony is just going through the motions, it might look good to onlookers, but can actually be more harmful to us than good, because we can be deluding ourselves into thinking that we're connecting with the Lord, when in fact we aren't. But when our religious ceremony is sincerely from the heart, it can be life-changing. Well, the very next day, following this amazing week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the people gathered again in Jerusalem for a very different purpose. This time, it was not for a celebration, but to mourn over their sins and to seek the forgiveness of God for their own and their forefathers' unfaithfulness to Him. They denied themselves virtually all forms of creature comfort. They were fasting. They wore sackcloth. They were putting dirt on their heads. They spent the day confessing their sins and demonstrating genuine contrition of heart before the Lord. It said they spent about 3 hours reading from the Word of God, and then they spent about 3 hours confessing their sins and worshiping the Lord. Ezra the priest then offered up a prayer of confession that day on behalf of the entire nation, which takes up most of chapter 9 of Nehemiah. We looked at this last time. This prayer is one of the most beautiful and complete prayers in all of the Bible. It recounts in chronological order the history of the Jewish people from Genesis up to their present day, noting the incredible goodness and faithfulness of God toward His people and their repeated rebellion and unfaithfulness toward Him. Well, finally, on that day of confession before the Lord, they made an agreement between themselves and God that they would obey the Word of God. They actually put this agreement in writing and they signed it. And this is the subject of chapter 10 of Nehemiah, which is where we'll be today. Nehemiah chapter 10, you can flip over there in your Bible if you've not made it there already. Nehemiah chapter 10. And we're actually going to begin in Nehemiah 9:38, the last verse of Nehemiah 9, because it belongs with Nehemiah 10. So I'll begin there. It says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Because of all this refers to the painful recounting of their relationship with God throughout their history, violating His word and being unfaithful to Him, which occupies most of chapter 9, which we looked at last time. They've broken their covenant with the Lord many times in the past. Today, this day, they're renewing their covenant with the Lord, renewing their promise to Him, making themselves accountable to Him and one another in a new way by literally writing up an agreement between themselves and the Lord and putting their signatures on it. You've probably heard of marriage couples doing a renewal of their wedding vows with one another. Some people do it as a romantic gesture, maybe at a particular milestone in their marriage, at the 25-year mark or the 50-year mark or something like that. Sometimes, though, it's done by a couple who have violated their wedding vows in some terrible way in the past, ruining any semblance of a relationship with one another, and then they make the decision to come back together, and they renew the promise that they had originally made to one another. They re-promise to be faithful to one another, to be committed to the relationship, to act like a husband and a wife again. Well, that is similar to what these people are doing in Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10. They are renewing their vows to the Lord. In the first 27 verses of Nehemiah 10, we're not going to read those this morning and stumble through all of those names. But this is a list of the various people making this agreement, arranged according to their position of leadership. The governor, other political leaders, priests, Levites, other kinds of leaders, and then the rest of the people. Verse 1, it says, "On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor." And then it goes on to list the others. I want us to notice that Nehemiah is the first one mentioned in this verse. He holds the highest position of authority, so he should be listed first for that reason. But there's more here than that. Nehemiah is leading, once again, by example. He's leading the way in making this commitment to the Lord. We've seen Nehemiah leading by example again and again, haven't we, throughout this book? We have him once more leading by example. See, as a leader, we can make all kinds of noise, issuing edicts and decrees and policies and orders and mandates and mission statements and all of the rest of it. But if we're not doing these things ourselves, if we're not following these things ourselves, if we're not living by these things ourselves, then it's just a bunch of empty words. And we shouldn't be surprised when people begin to turn a deaf ear toward us. There are a few things harder to tolerate as a subordinate than a hypocritical leader. Verse 28, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join in. It says the rest of the people, this renewed covenant with the Lord is something that all of the people are making together. It's not just the leaders, everyone is signing on. I especially love the last words of this verse where it says their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. It's beautiful to see whole families present at this covenant renewal. Dad and mom, it's good for your children to see you worshiping and submitting your life to the Lord. That actually is far more important for them to see than all of the words of the better nots and you should nots that we might utter to them. They need to see us humbling ourselves to the Lord, submitting our life to him, putting ourselves under his authority, obeying his word, struggling to follow him in our life. That speaks loudly into their life. Verse 29 says, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. This is a general statement of what the agreement is that they are binding themselves to. The next verses will list particulars of this agreement. Not all of the content of the law of God is included in the text of this agreement, but the entire law of God is certainly implied and assumed to be part of this agreement. The particular things mentioned here are apparently issues that they had been having trouble with and are particularly relevant for them. It turns out that these same issues are relevant for us too. It's funny how things work out that way with the Bible. 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The first promise they make is to abstain from mixed marriages with the peoples around them. This same issue will be brought up again in Nehemiah chapter 13. See, the law of God instructed the people to not intermarry with other peoples. They were to only marry other Jews. An important question for us is, does the same restriction about marriage apply to us? In a general sense, yes, it does. The prohibition regarding mixed relationships holds for the Christian in our day as much as it did for the Jews of Nehemiah's day. It's stated in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul that if you are a Christian, you are to marry a Christian. You can take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially verse 39. I might make some of you mad today. I'm sorry, but as I understand the Bible, the teaching on this issue seems pretty clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with the subject of marriage in quite a bit of detail. It would be worth your while to read that chapter and familiarize yourself with its content. Because regarding who we are to marry, if we choose to marry, you don't have to get married, but if you choose to marry, it says it is to be someone who is a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, like yourself. 2 Corinthians 6:14 also tells us not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. I personally think we should go even a step further and only marry someone who shares the same theological views that we do, even within Christianity. See, here's what it comes down to. If our relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our life, then we certainly want the person that we're going to spend the rest of our life with to share this most important thing in our life. I can't imagine what my life would be like if Sharon, my wife, and I held significantly different theological beliefs. See, there are enough challenges in a marriage without dealing with divergent views spiritually. Now, I'm not talking about the situation where you are already married to someone who believes differently than you. That's a different situation. I'm talking about when you are choosing someone to marry. What about dating someone who's not a Christian? Let me answer that question with a question for you. What is the purpose of dating? Most people date in hopes of finding a mate. Now, that's not stated up front because we don't want to scare them off. But it is the underlying hope that we have. And if that is true, then why would you date someone that you're not supposed to consider for marriage? You're wasting that person's time and you're wasting your own time. You're fishing in a pond that requires you to throw everything back. See, catch and release is fine when you're fly fishing. But when you're dealing with people and potential marriage partners, it's a very bad idea. You'll say, well, we're just dating to have fun together. It's nothing serious. We're just good friends. And I'll say back to you that it can unexpectedly turn serious at any moment, and then you're going to be in the soup. Your emotions will be involved then, and rather than getting out of that relationship like you should, you'll begin to justify it in all kinds of creative ways. That's what will happen. So just don't do it. Don't date someone who doesn't share your spiritual point of view. It's not a requirement, but it's certainly very wise. Now, you may be in an unwise relationship right now, and you're saying to me, but Jeff, you don't understand. I mean, we are in love, and we have so much in common. I mean, we are perfect for each other. And I'm going to say, actually, I do understand. First, if you had respected the off-limits sign posted at the pond, you would not be in this predicament in the first place. Second, once your emotions are involved, your judgment is clouded, and you're in what I would call justifying mode. You can't trust anything you're thinking. Third, how can you have so much in common with someone when the most important thing in your life, your relationship with Jesus Christ, is the one thing that you don't have in common with this person? See, I told you I was going to make some of you mad today. If you follow God's word and his good advice and wisdom, you will keep yourself out of a lot of needless complications. See, the Lord's not trying to prevent you from finding the love of your life. He wants to ensure that you don't diminish the true love of your life, Him. And He wants to ensure that your marriage relationship will be as rich as it can possibly be. Verse 31, And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So the second promise to the Lord that they're making is to obey the Sabbath laws. First, they agreed to not do any shopping on the Sabbath or any of the other holy days. Second, the law of God stated that the Jews were supposed to let their fields lay fallow, uncultivated, every seventh year. And all of the debts between Jews were to be canceled in the seventh year. Now, the New Testament teaches that Christians are not subject to the Jewish Sabbath laws. So this particular set of promises being made by the Jews, it has limited direct application for us. But it does have some. And perhaps one of the biggest concerns some of you have at this moment is whether it's okay to shop on Saturday or not. Yes, you can shop on Saturday. That's part of your freedom in Christ, and you have Jesus to thank for it. The little blessings that we take for granted. The idea behind the observance of the Sabbath laws that does have application for us as Christians is at least this, that we should set regular time aside for worshiping the Lord, enjoying Him, and growing our relationship with Him. We should not let the common demands of this life push out what should be reserved for the holy and the sacred in our life. Establish and maintain boundaries in your life that protect the sacred. And establish and maintain boundaries in your life to disconnect and rest from your regular work routine. There are many different ways that Christians observe Sabbath. I don't want to dictate and get specific about how you should be applying the spirit of the Sabbath in your life. That's really between you and the Lord. He established the Sabbath as a blessing for His people, not a burden. So make sure, however you're observing the Sabbath in your life, that it is a blessing, a joy, a pleasure, a time of rest and refreshment and rejuvenation. If it's a burden, if it's a big, heavy, I have to thing, then stop it, because you're ruining the Sabbath in your life. It should be a joy. It should be a blessing from the Lord. It should be something that lifts your heart rather than weighs your heart down. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So their third promise is to observe the giving and tithing laws that God had put into place. There are a number of specific things mentioned in these verses. They all have to do with the house of God, the temple, supplies and personnel for maintaining the facilities, supplies and personnel needed for the worship ceremonies, supplies and personnel for carrying out the various other activities associated with the spiritual life of the community. The last sentence of verse 39 summarizes their attitude about all of these things when they say, "We will not neglect the house of our God." These are not wealthy people for the most part. They don't have a lot of disposable income, but they're making the commitment to make sure that everything needed for the operation and maintenance of things associated with their spiritual life is taken care of. Why? Because they considered it important. These things are as important to them as everything else in their life. See, their approach was not, if there's anything left in the bank account after I've purchased everything that I want, then I'll give it to the house of God. Instead, their support of the house of God was not neglected. It was a priority for them. It again comes down to priorities for us as well. I mean, what do we value? What are we investing in? What are we willing to make sacrifices for? Now, I don't talk a lot about money in our church services. We don't even pass an offering plate during our services. We don't want people who are visiting and considering becoming followers of Jesus to think that Christianity is about money and pushing people to give, because it's not. The church does have financial needs, though, which are the responsibility of the people who consider this their church. One of the things I appreciate about this passage in Nehemiah is the practical treatment of the subject of giving. Even talking about how they're going to provide wood for the altar fire, divvying it up. Various families are going to take a particular time to provide that, you know, so they're sharing these responsibilities. They know that there's no way the temple can be kept open and operating and doing all the things that the people want it to do unless resources are provided for that to happen. Well, the same is true for our church, isn't it? I mean, there is a mortgage payment and ministry supplies and wages and insurance and paper for flyers and electric bills and gas bills and paint for walls and carpet for floors and food for events and on and on and on. There's not a lot of glamour in much of this stuff. See, it's not like raising money to pay for a high visibility outreach into the community or across the globe. It's common nuts and bolts, everyday expenses that just keep coming. But it's these kinds of things that we need to take care of. They said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." The challenge is obvious for us too, isn't it? We too must not neglect the house of our God that he has given to us. Well, in closing this morning, these people in Nehemiah's day, after looking over their history and taking an honest account of their personal lives, decided to make an official agreement between themselves and the Lord, stating that they are going to obey the word of God from this day forward. They didn't want to continue to repeat the history of their forefathers, nor even the history of their own lives. They wanted to break away from the past and begin again afresh walking with the Lord. There are three basic promises that they make in this agreement, having to do with their affections, their time, and their money. First, they're only going to marry believers and give their children in marriage to believers. This promise has to do with our affections and who we are willing to share our heart and our life with on that kind of level. Second, they're going to obey the Sabbath laws of God. This promise has to do with how they're going to manage their time, maintaining and prioritizing the growing of their relationship with the Lord. And third, they're going to obey the giving and tithing laws of God. They're not going to neglect the house of their God, they say. This promise has to do with how they're going to manage their money and their goods, making sure that the God part of their life is paid for and taken care of just as well as all the other parts of their life. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, and I want to ask you, are you willing? Am I willing to make these same kinds of promises in our lives? Are we willing to commit ourselves to these same kind of things? Will we honor God with our affection, our time, and our money? Hopefully the answer to those questions is yes for us. The Lord loves us. He wants us to draw near to Him in all things in our lives. The world lies to us, always telling us, oh, you know, this is going to make you happy. This is going to fulfill you. If you buy this thing, if you do this thing, if you chase this thing, if you obtain this particular experience. And there's always a sucker punch. The Lord wants to give us a rich, real life. And these areas, our affections, our time, and our money, I mean, that's where the rub is for us, isn't it? Just like for them. And this is where God calls us to be faithful to Him, where He desires to bless and build that relationship with us. I want to close with that beautiful invitation that God makes in Isaiah 55:1. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Or as it says in the King James, which is always better in this regard, delight yourself in fatness. The Lord's rich life that He wants to bless each of us with. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, we thank You for Your love, Your blessing, Your goodness. Lord, help us to see through the fog of all of the stuff that this world tries to sell us and get us to buy into. And it's such a thin veneer. You're calling us into something deeper and more meaningful and significant, something that's truly, genuinely life-changing. Help us to reach for that, to go for that, to take hold of that which You are offering, Lord, rather than the things that are really not food, the things that really don't satisfy. You're so good to us. I pray that each person here today has a fresh realization of your goodness toward them. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.